we're picking up today in the book of Romans. We're getting close to the end of the book of Romans. We're going to do chapter 15 this morning, if we can get through it all. And we're going to do chapter 16, which is the last chapter of Romans, next Sunday. So be prepared to read those. We'll talk a little bit about the book of Romans as a summary next week as well. So just be prepared for that. My heart right now is to start the book of Acts. Acts is such an important book. We haven't studied it in a while here. We've studied Luke and a few others, but the book of Acts is really the book of the early church. It's the book of how the early church started. It's all the miracles that happened in the early church. And I think it's important for us as we think about getting back to basics, what those basics really are. You know, if we look around us today at the state of the church, and I don't mean our church, but the state of the church globally, it's a far cry. I mean, a far cry from the early church. It's so different in so many ways. You know, many things we do are based on the time we live in, and many things we do are based on the mores or norms of society. But it's really important to always compare what we do to what the biblical standard really is. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we'll talk about those. You'll see what they are. Hopefully it'll clarify in your own mind the things that not only the churches ought to be doing, but the things that we ought to be doing as as people of God. So be in prayer for that. We'll start that hopefully in 2 weeks. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 14, and we discussed a lot of things about how we react in the world where Christians disagree. And we talked a lot about the things that Christians disagree about, and many of them are important, many of them are unimportant, many of them would fall under the lines of essential doctrines of the faith, many of them would fall on the lines of non-essential doctrines to the faith. And the whole discussion last week was really on knowing the difference between what is essential and what isn't, and accepting people who have different views on non-essential things. You know, we don't always have the right answer for every single thing. We have what we believe as Baptists or as individuals, but the Baptist denomination, like every other denomination, makes choices about how they worship and the style of worship, which are somewhat guided by Scripture, but not necessarily fully guided by Scripture. And then, of course, as soon as man gets involved, you know, it becomes different than that. So there are a lot of people of different faiths, a lot of people of different faith traditions. And the key points are, as we celebrate our life together, you know, in this world of Christians, we celebrate our life together. We ought to celebrate what we accept together, as long as they're essentials. Now, I'm not saying people that don't believe the essentials, we ought to celebrate as Christians. And we've talked specifically about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, where their view of Scripture is totally different from ours. Their view of God is different from ours. Their view of Christ is different from ours. And ours is the biblical view, you know, as our most mainline denomination is the biblical view. So I'm not saying, you know, that. What I am saying is, whether you baptize by immersion or baptize by sprinkling, whether you have a guitar in the front of the church or whether you don't, whether you have an orchestral three-piece band, five-piece, whatever it is, band that plays for every service, or whether you're the type of Christians that don't have any music and they just sing a cappella and they sing to the Lord, you know, with our own natural music makers, those things are not essential to the way, to the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So we need to be tolerant about that. There are three things that we learned last week that we're supposed to do. Actually, two. We're going to learn the third one this morning. So in the second half of chapter 14, we talked about receiving one another. And the point of that is, if God has received someone as a Christian, if God has accepted them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've been born again, and they're reborn as a Christian, we need to accept them as well. We need to be accepting of other brothers and sisters in the faith. When we go, and I've mentioned before, if you go to Israel, or really you go to any foreign country, but Israel is fresh on my mind, or if we go to Israel, you'll see Christians of all different denominations that strike there. You'll see Maronite Christians, who are Christians that come out of Lebanon. You'll see Coptic Christians, who are basically Egyptian, speak the Copt language, or used to be the Copt language. You'll see Greek Orthodox, you'll see Russian Orthodox, you'll see Armenian Orthodox, you'll see Southern Baptist, you'll see Methodist, you'll see Catholics, you'll see every stripe of Catholic, by the way. You'll see the Latin-speaking, you'll see the non-Latin-speaking. So, but all of us celebrate together Christ. We celebrate differently, but we celebrate Christ. We should always, you know, remember to the acceptance of other people in the faith. Not that we can't have discussions about what we believe versus what they believe, but we are discussing with a brother or sister in Christ, so it's a little different scenario than witnessing to a infidel, if you permit that term. So acceptance is one of the key things that we are told. The second thing we're told to do is encourage one another in the faith. You know, even when we have brothers or sisters within our own denomination or our own tradition of faith, there are people that are much stronger Christians than there are others. People that are just beginning their faith walk, people that are on the faith walk but aren't doing particularly well with it. Our aim always to be encouragers and not discouragers. We should always try to build them up, strengthen them in the Lord, help them learn, but not do it in an antagonistic way, not do it in a demeaning way. We should always try to do that. That is part of our goal, is being Christians. And so we can't force our opinion on others in that way. We, you know, as Jim says, rightly so, we never argue anyone into the kingdom of heaven. You know, that has to be a voluntary choice that comes by their own acceptance by faith of the Christ as their Lord and Savior. Today we look at another way that we as a church need to deal with those who are, let's say that we have disagreements with. And this is in the first seven verses of chapter 15. So let's pick up in chapter 15 and let's read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. So beginning in chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and now you may glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So if we understand that the first of these duties for us is to accept others, the second one is to encourage and build up, what do you think this third one is? Kindness, okay. What else? Anybody think? It's not pointed out and underlined in your Bible, so I'm just trying to get you to think about what has been said. But one of the great problems we have... accept one another is the first one. The first one is accept one another. The second one, is encourage one another. And this one really has to do with selfishness. You know, many of us tend to do what we want to do regardless of anybody else. We tend to operate in our own sphere, and we see that so often today. We see it not only in our children, but we see it in other adults as well. We see it in our lifestyle. It's become pretty prevalent. One of the things that Nikki and I were heartened by, or have been heartened by over the years, is when the children turn from takers to givers. When they turn from expecting everything to giving other people and helping out and being a nourishment for others, that's a big step. That is a very abstract thought, but it's a big step, not only for us, but for our children. You know, they come to the point where they understand It's not all about them. There are other people in the world, and other people have needs and interests as well, and if they can be encouragement for that, that is a very Christian and loving thing to do within the body of Christ. So the whole problem here is not just tolerating one another, but you know, how do we deal with that? Are we willing to give up and do a little bit of self-sacrifice for the good of the brotherhood, for the good of the sisterhood, for the good of, you know, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And so that's really what the third element is of this, that we should be willing to sacrifice some of our own wishes because of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's an admonition for us to help. And as you see all through the scriptures, there's all kinds of admonitions to help someone in need. That is just one of the things we do. And we hear it said that they will know that we are the Lord's by the way we treat one another, that we love one another, talking about the brothers and sisters of Christ. So it's real important for that. And I guess the question you come to here is, are we willing to give up some of our own rights? Rights is very popular these days. Everybody says, it's my right to do this, or I've got a right to, you know, you name it. I've got a right to health care. I've got a right to, you know, live a fruitful life. I've got a right to all kinds of rights which are not God-given, but are rights that we earn for ourselves. People have claimed now as a right that they have because they exist. They're here in this U.S., and therefore we all owe them because it's their right. The question is, when do we give up our rights in order to help other people? When is that possible? Or is it always about me? You know, is this such a self-centered generation that it's always about us? Then the other question is, when you see people in need, I mean, this is a guilty thing for me as well. When you see people in need, are they a burden or are they a blessing? I don't mean the people standing on the street corners, you know, with their 12 kids out front saying, I don't have food, and they're driving a, you know, 2008 car sitting over there, you know, it looks like it's a, you know, nice car. I'm not talking about that. I'm really talking about people you know, people we are acquainted with that are in need, that we understand the need is real. We understand that they need help, and we have the ability to help them. Do we look at them as a burden, or do we look at them as a blessing? You know, God says that we're blessed by sharing his burdens. We're blessed by sharing the problems as he shared with us, you know, when he was here. So I think part of this is teaching for us is to kind of step back and take a little bit of different view of everything that happens in our lives. You know, are we guilty of looking at it as a blessing? You know, I was listening to a sermon the other day, and it was a sermon about Good Samaritan. And of course, there's so many teachings in that, just like there is the prodigal son and all of those. But one of the teachings is, kind of a hidden teaching, is when everybody saw that man injured, being beaten up and left on the curb on the way to Jericho, did they see him as an opportunity, as a blessing by God, or did they see him as a burden that they wanted to avoid? Where they walked around the street, where they stepped over him. And the pastor made a comment about somebody who was a, and I don't remember this guy, but about 20 years ago, he was, a House of Representatives or somebody from New York. And he had come out of his apartment early in the morning to get a newspaper or done something, and he'd been robbed and beaten up and left right in front of the door of his apartment. And how he talked about how he was laying there, and people would come out of the apartment and look at him, just step over him and go on their way. And it wasn't until he'd been laid out there for 2 or 3 hours before somebody came over and inquired to see if he was still alive, you know, to see how he was, and actually got him up and helped him. And so I guess the question is, if you think that Good Samaritan parable is just a dusty old parable out of the past, it really isn't. People don't want to get involved today. They don't want to do anything. And for a lot of times, good reasons. You know, they feel it's a setup. They don't want to pull off to the side of the road and help somebody because they think somebody's going to jump out of the woods. But you can always call 911. You can always, there are things you can do to be helpful. So I'm not saying throw risk to the wind, but I am saying that as we come across those things in our lives, we need to do something. We need to do something for our humanity to take advantage of of the opportunity God has given us. And then there's one other thing that I want to deal with here in this first set of verses. And this comes really in verses 4, 5, and 6. So let me ask you a question. Paul here is talking about the spiritual power. He talks about the Holy Spirit. But he talks about spiritual power. How do we get the power to do what he's called us to do? I think he gives us some insightful answers here. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify one another and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of your translations have the word prayer in them, and I think it's verse 7 or 6. And I think the two things that jump out at me if you read these verses are, one is the Word of God really gives us a basis for the spiritual power, because it lets us know who God is. It lets us know what God is prepared to do. And it also gives us instruction on how we minister, you know, and when the time is right. We don't always have to sit down and plan out everything. Sometimes if we come across a situation, God will help us. God will guide us. And God will give you that still small voice that guides you down the path of where you need to be. And the other one is prayer. You know, through prayer and through reading the Scripture, we get guided through the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to understand that. And I guess, you know, endurance and encouragement are important. You know, we get endurance to understand that sometimes the fixes aren't easy. Sometimes they don't come right away. We hear stories all the time about ladies in particular who have prayed for their husbands for 20 years, and suddenly he comes forth. You know, he comes to the Lord, or you pray for a loved one who's been lost or wayward, and they finally come back. And God doesn't answer our prayers like an ATM machine. I try to stress to my nephew that, you know, even though we've prayed for him in his situation, it's not an ATM card that you put in and out comes the $50, and you don't need it until the next time you need $50, you know. It's not that at all. Prayer is not like that. It's a relationship with God where you seek His will and you try to do what His will is. And when you make mistakes, sometimes the consequences are not fun, but you have to accept them, because that's what it means to be an adult. It means accepting responsibility, committing yourself to not do that again, you know, to be wiser about the way you deal with things. And encouragement. Encouragement through the Scripture is important. We do get a lot of encouragement through the Scriptures. God, all you have to do is go back and read the Beatitudes, and you get a lot of encouragement in the Scriptures. And, you know, if you think about them as the opposite of them is the me attitude. So if you want to go look at them as the me attitudes and think about how you think about what it means to be me or what it means to be other things, you see they take a different approach, and they really encourage you to think more biblically as opposed to the way we are in our common lives today. So the Word of God and prayer are two important things, and I guess, you know, we get back, and one of the basics I think you can understand from this set of teachings is that God expects us as His children to be not only in the Word of God, but be in prayer for Him. Those are two basic things that the church should do, the local church should do, the global church should do, and we should do as Christians. We should bathe ourselves in the Word of God, and we should, you know, be in a constant state of prayer with God, because that's the way we get our encouragement. Verse 8 goes on to give us a couple of examples of things, and let me read verse 8. I'll cover one other thing in verse 7. So in verse 7, my notes are on separate pages, so it screwed me up there. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In my translation, the NIV, it says praise. In many of the other translations, it says glory. And I think one of the things that's important here is praise is important, but glory is important also. And when we, and those two, the Greek word is our synonym, so it could be translated either way. But if you think about what do we do that brings glory to God? You know, how do we think? Does what we think and what we do bring glory to God? We ought to always focus on glory to God. Whether we like it or not, the world is watching us. And as witnesses, we either bring glory to God or we pull people away from God. And we really need to focus on our own activities there. Obviously, accepting others as well. So verse 8 says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to conform the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name." I'm going to stop there for a second because I want to talk about the word ministry. The word ministry is an interesting word in the Greek language, and there's really three words that Paul uses in this chapter. Two of them are common words, one of them is not, and two of them are words that we see translated differently in different parts of the Bible. For example, in verse 8, it says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews." Does any of your translations have anything different than the word servant there?
Minister.
Minister, okay. The word there is the word, Greek word, diakonos. And diakonos is a word that we have heard, maybe not in the Greek language, but diakonos is the word we translate servant. It's where we get the English word deacon. And so the word deacon, if you recall from Acts, the word deacon really was a servant of the Lord. It wasn't a position, it was a servant of the Lord. And yet it's a common word that we use. We've, you know, sometimes we put a capital D in front of it, just like apostle, we put a capital A there sometimes when we shouldn't. But the word deacon really means servant. So if we, those of us that are deacons, it's, while it's an office in this church in some respect, it's really an office of service. It's not an office of power. It's an office of service. And if you remember from Acts, the deacons were called because the apostles didn't have time to spend in prayer, encouragement, and studying the Old Testament for their sermons because of all the work they had to do in distributing food to all the widows within the church. So they named people to do that work for them, and they were called deacons or servants. Common word used for servant. So in my Bible, it translates it servant. It helps you in that regard, but it doesn't give some clarity that maybe you would have if you used the word ministry and you had a footnote on it that says, this translation comes from the word deacon, you know, which means it's common word for servant. Then he goes on to say, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Two other ways the word minister is translated here is the word liturgos, or liturganta, or however you want to look at it. There's two or three ways to spell it. But it's L-I-T-O-U-R-G-A-S. And we get the English word from the Latin word liturgy. We get liturgy from that. So a minister, and it has to do with servants serving within the temple, or servant within the government. And so what the word has to do with is following the rules of service. We've taken the word liturgy, you know, modern days, we think of the word liturgy as the process that goes on in the Catholic Church or an Episcopal Church or an Anglican Church or a Lutheran Church, where they have this set of things they go through every service, you know, step one, step two, step three, step four. We think of that as a liturgy. But really, liturgy is the person who actually follows that. Not a bad word. It's a word that is really used for following the ministry style of whatever organization you're in. He uses that word here too, and then he uses another word that has to do with priestly service, and I can't even pronounce this word. I'll spell it for you, but I can't pronounce it. It's I-E-R-O-U-R-G-O-U-N-T-A-S. But that's a word for ministering as a priest would minister, giving things like the last rites, doing things like the sacrifice. It's the ministry to God. So in your Bible, you may use the term ministry, and it may be in all of those words, but you have to understand, as they did when this was spoken, that Paul's talking about different things. So as we go through, get my stuff straight here. So in verse 8 through 13, Paul comes back and he talks about the ministry of Christ to the Gentiles. And as you read through this, he uses Old Testament examples of that. And I want you to listen for the progression. We'll recap it at the end. If you don't get the progression, we'll recap it. But so in 8 through 13, so let me read 8 through 13. I want you to understand the progression. Therefore, Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. That's the first one. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You might wonder why Paul has used Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah to quote these four little verses, these little vignettes here. He's trying to make a point, easily lost, by the way. He's trying to make a point to the reader that Christ has ministered to the Gentiles. Remember, a lot of these people are Jewish converts. So in the first one he says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles will rejoice, the Jews will glorify God among the Gentiles. So he's asking the Jewish believers to glorify God among the Gentiles. Now, God's original call to the Jews was for them to be a witness to the Gentile world. They didn't do that. They failed in that miserably. But the second thing, in the second little couple of verses says, the Gentiles will rejoice with the Jews. So the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. The Gentiles then rejoice with God to glorify God. And then the third little couplet says, and that is my notes here. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. This says the Jews and the Gentiles rejoice together. So you can see the progression. I witness to them, they rejoice with me, and then all of us praise God together. It's kind of a building of three stages of worship. And then the last one that he says, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, he who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. So then he finishes this by really coming in and saying that the Christ shall reign over the Jews and the Gentiles. So you really see the progression. It's kind of short, and because of the way it's translated, you don't necessarily, unless you think about it, you don't necessarily pick up the increase in involvement of the Gentile and the Jew in this narrative. But there's an increase from just a participation to a rejoicing together, to a glorifying together, to God actually reigning over both. It's kind of an increase in the church. Now, interestingly enough, these four little couplets are really the stages of the book of Acts. And so when we go to look at the book of Acts, we'll see that. Chapters 1 through 8 of Acts are really the Jews glorifying God among the Gentiles. It's all the early church. All the apostles were Jews, and they're glorifying God among the Gentiles. And you see what happens there in the first seven chapters. Paul's ministry is the second one of these. The whole Gentiles are rejoicing with the Jews. In other words, he's out celebrating, he's teaching them, he's bringing them to a faith in God. And then from in Acts 15, we see the Jews and the Gentiles coming together to praise God. And that really comes about at the church council, if you remember in Acts, the middle of Acts, where the church, the Jerusalem church, finally came to the conclusion and declared it, that Gentile Christians were accepted with God just like Jewish Christians. They didn't have to become Jews to become a Christian. They were fully, equally accepted by the Lord. And that's an important pivot point in this whole relationship. And then, of course, the whole church age really is this last part, where Christ shall reign over the Jews and Gentiles. That's really where we are today. You know, all the Jews and Gentiles that are in the Lord worship and glorify God. You know, again, if you go to Israel, one of the things you'll see, and one of the Christian things I neglected to mention before, is the Messianic Jews. There's 15,000 of them there right now, or at least 15,000. That's what it was 2 years ago. There's probably more than that now. But they are dramatic witnesses within the land of Israel, not just by what they do, you know, their teaching ministries or their going to church, but by who they are, what they do in the communities they live in, how they respond to their brothers and sisters, whether it's Arab Christians or whether it's Jewish Christians or whether it's Arabs or whether it's Jews. How they live their life in front of them is so, so important. And they're a light of God in a land that needs to be converted right now. And so it's kind of important. It's an important thought to think about. And that's what's happening today in Israel. And so these four stages that Paul points out, we're in stage four. We're in this part where we worship God together, and we should be in unity, and we should be, you know, in all hope and glory. And that's why he finishes and says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we taught the Holy Spirit class, you understand that faith leads to trust, which leads to obedience. And if you have faith in God and you begin to trust God, then you will be obedient to his word. And all of that is kind of what he's talking about. Out of that, the hope of the Lord comes, the joy and peace comes, and because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have the power to live that Christian life, even among desperate times that we live in today. And that's what he's wishing for these Romans, that they will have the peace and the power of the living God to live their lives among the Gentiles that are there and among the pagans that are there as well. So then he goes on in verse 14 to talk about his own ministry. He says in verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, the minister word here is the word liturgos, which is the word that says a minister following the pattern that God has given me to tell you about him. So his pattern is very clear. He speaks the gospel. He speaks it fearlessly. It's not a ritual he goes through, but he does follow an ordained pattern of teaching the way God has given it to him on the road to Damascus. And so it's kind of interesting. He's not just ministering as a servant. He's ministering here with a purpose. He's not just doing a service. He's doing a service because God has called him and given him a mission to do that service. And even though he uses the word minister, it's a different word. It's a little higher level ministry word than just the word diakonos. So he says, God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Then he says, with the priestly duty, mine says priestly duty, that's the third ministry. That's the one that says ministering as a priest would minister, of proclaiming the gospel so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So his goal there is to bring Gentiles into a state of worthiness to be able to be presented as a sacrifice to the Lord, to be able to stand before Him as a living sacrifice. He uses those terms often in His letters. A living sacrifice, pure and holy, to stand before the Lord. So he sees his ministry very clearly, and he's a minister to the Gentiles in that regard. And he also says in here that he received his ministry by grace. And so if we look at that, he received it by grace. He didn't receive it by anything he did. If you remember, I'll do a lesson sometime on this, but if you remember the road to Damascus experience of Paul, Paul was a hater of Christians. His name was Saul then. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was trying to block them out of the face of the earth. He was trying to kill them, diminish them, whatever he could do. And on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. Struck him down, he was blind. He knew, to Paul's credit, because he was a man who followed the Old Testament God, he understood God was talking to him. And he understood that when he said, when Jesus came to him and said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" He understood very quickly that he had been wrong. Very quickly he understood that he had been wrong. Now, he didn't have that conversion by anything he did. He had that conversion because God in His grace had a plan for Paul, apart from Paul's plan for Paul, and He called him to it with a very strong method. Sometimes we wish we had the Damascus Road experience because we'd see our call clear. And we hear people who have had that. You know, I hear a lot of Messianic Jews who talk about a vision they got from God, or a thing that happened to them while they were going about their business that clearly was a voice of God that called them to Him. So God can do this. But I just want to say to you, when God called Paul and got his attention, and he was blind for a few days until, you know, he was healed of that, what happened to Paul? Did he immediately go back to Jerusalem and sit under the apostles? Did he immediately go to Antioch and start preaching the word of God and preaching Jesus? He didn't. He went to Arabia. And he stayed in the desert 3 years. There are times when God, this was a great sermon, by the way, by Jensen Franklin. There are times when God makes you take a left before He turns you back right. And the point of this is, he needed the 3 years in the wilderness because he didn't know who he was. He didn't know what his charge was from God, and he needed to get away from all the talking heads who were going to tell him what he should be doing. He wanted to hear from God. So he went to the desert, and in 3 years, he got his mission straight, he got his head straight, he got the message from God as to what he was to do. He was called to be a minister to those he had tried to kill in the church. I mean, what a turnaround. And you can understand why the church would have had trepidation to see Paul come into the assembly. You know, because he'd been their enemy. He'd been their hated enemy. They feared him. And they always wondered if it was a genuine conversion, if he'd actually been converted. You know, and so that's why he couldn't go to the brothers. He had to be straightened out by God first. So I would just say to you, sometimes we get our own little wilderness. Sometimes God takes us left. And he doesn't take us there to punish us. He takes us there to teach us. And what we've got to do is figure out what he's trying to do with us. And whether it's spend time in his word, whether it's be alone with him, whether it's to explore other ministries, whether it's just read the Bible or listen to sermons or get your head on straight. Sometimes God will do that to us to get us away from the busyness of the day and get us to focus on him. And that's really the conversion Paul had. And so, you know, Paul talks very clearly about his ministry to the Gentiles because he knew what it was. He had been given direct voice from God. I mean, wouldn't we all like to have the voice from God that looks at us and says, "This is what I'm calling you to do. Not this, this. Go do this, and you'll be doing what I've called you to do." We'd love that. It'd make life easier for us. And what we've got to do is let God speak to us and let His Spirit guide us. Hard to do, to release yourself into the hands of the Spirit and let Him guide what you do. But it is the right thing to do, and it is what Paul did, for sure. So he says, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness and knowledge, complete knowledge and competent to instruct one another. So Paul had always wanted to go to Rome, and you'll see this later on in this chapter. I'm going to not finish it if I'm not careful. So you're going to see this later on in the chapter. He had always wanted to go to Rome, but God had other plans for him. His ministry was not to go and teach where there was already a church. His ministry was to go and teach where there was no church, to bring the light of the gospel to a dark land. And that's what he did in all of his ministry throughout Asia Minor. He started churches, helped named elders, you know, got a faithful set of flock, left a minister there to minister to them, and then he came back and checked on them periodically. He was a wandering church planter, if you will. And that was his call. We don't think of him that way, but that's what he was. His job was to plant churches, to spread the word, to teach people how to teach others, teach them how to fish, so they could teach people how to teach others. And so in verse 17 it says, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. He didn't pontificate, if you will. He basically told people his experience. He told people what God had done through him. He told him of his experience, which is always the most powerful witness we have. It's not to say Paul had this experience. It's to say, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing for me? Why am I different than I was before? How can that help you? How can that experience help you? So he always talked about what Christ accomplished through them. By power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So Paul had many things happen to him. You know, he was left for dead, he was stoned, he was thrown out of windows, he was practically drowned in the sea. A lot of things happened to him, and God pulled him through, because God wasn't finished with him. God had more things for him to do. So he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Now, I want to say two things here. First one is, Paul seems to think his ministry is done in the Asia Minor area. You can tell very quickly, he didn't minister to all people. He didn't tell every single people group about the Lord. What he did was, he established a church in every region. He established a local presence where they could begin to teach and they could begin to minister. They could begin to work, which was his work. He wanted to go to Spain because no one had reached Spain yet for the Lord. Although there's no evidence that he ever made Spain. I know there's some church tradition that says that, but there's no biblical evidence of it anywhere, and there's no archaeological evidence of it either. So we don't know that Paul ever reached Spain. I suspect he didn't. I expect that he reached Rome, not in the way he expected. He had reached Rome because he was put in prison, for speaking the word of the Lord. And the Romans imprisoned him for that. And so that's how he reached Rome. He didn't reach it the way he had planned to come. He says, I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Again, this service is a service of his duty as a liturgist. Someone who was doing the will of God as laid out in the plan of God that he had gotten. Paul felt it was so important, for since the Jews had given the spiritual heritage to the Gentiles, that as the Gentiles could afford it, they would give not only spiritual support, but material support back to the Jews. Because remember, the Jews in Jerusalem, once they declared their support for Christianity, they were out of the system, because the system was a religious system. The Sanhedrin was a religious organization, and they were punished because they were Christians. They lost their jobs, they lost their ability to trade in the marketplace, and many of the Christians in Jerusalem became very poor. And so it was the duty of the other churches who had wealth to send it back. And that's what Paul is doing. So he was bringing the gift. For Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them the material blessing. So after I have completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, it was a fruit to Paul. It was a blessing out of the ministry of the gospel of the Lord, this fruit to come back to the people of Israel. I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in full measure of the blessing of Christ. Paul was hopeful. Paul never got to fulfill this. You know, Paul's detour, and just like you recall the Macedonian call, if you remember, if you recall us studying that, sometimes God takes you where you don't want to go. Paul wanted to go into the land around Byzantium, what we now call Istanbul. He wanted to go over there and he wanted to preach the gospel. Byzantium was a early church stronghold for the Eastern church, you know, 100 years later. But the Lord stopped him. The Holy Spirit blocked him. He tried to make an end run and he blocked him again. And finally he heard the call from Macedonia and he slept. And so he went to Macedonia. And that's where he planted many churches over in that area. Because God had a mission. Paul wasn't doing what he wanted. He was doing what God wanted him to do. And in this case, Paul wasn't doing what he wanted to do, which was go to Spain. He did what God wanted him to do, which was to go be a witness in Jerusalem and pay the price, but while paying it, be able to write many of the books of the New Testament from prison in Rome, speak about, you know, the persecution he was undergoing with the joy that only Paul can speak about. He says, I urge you, brothers, in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I will be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints there. He's still worried about his mission with the early church believing in him, because he never escaped the fact in his own mind that he had been a persecutor of the church. And even though God had forgiven him and God had set his feet right, we understand, you know, even when we have done something in our past, Satan haunts us with it for our whole lives. We know God has forgiven us, but it still bugs us. We still want to do something to get around it, to help. And that's a good call, but it's a call many times fueled by Satan because we can't get away from our past. But he wanted to be refreshed by his visit with the saints there. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. So this really finishes the letter that Paul had. Now, the chapter 16 of this letter is a letter is a chapter that we would call greetings. But I think I look at this a little differently than that. If you read chapter 16, I ask you to read it. Paul goes on at length to give instruction to the Roman church about how to greet people that are coming, that are going to be there. As witnesses who he's had great help from. So I view chapter 16 not as Paul's just, you know, doing a letter of introduction, but he's really giving a statement of the ministry that these people have had to him. Paul has had a glorious ministry by the early saints of the church, and he's acknowledging them and acknowledging their ministry to the Romans. And we ought to do that with our fellow believers as well. You know, we ought to be thankful for the things that people bring to us, the thankfulness for the things they shared, thankfulness for just being friends, thankfulness for being prayer warriors, for helping us out in whatever way. They're the saints of God that have come alongside of us to help us, and we ought to be thankful for them as Paul was. And so read chapter 16, and we'll finish the book of Romans next week, and we'll kind of do just a recap of it. For those of you that haven't been here the whole time. So any questions or comments about today? Any thoughts about today? I'm totally confused. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll dismiss. I'm anxious to hear Sam preach this morning. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we just thank you for the words that Paul has written across time that minister to us now through your Spirit, just as they ministered to those in Rome. Lord, we pray for this service to come. We pray for Brother Sam as he gets up to speak your word. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would endow him and imbue him with all the power and fervor and energy that he needs to proclaim this word the way you played it on his heart. Lord, give him the right words to say, give him the right thoughts to preach. And Lord, I pray for everyone who's here that this service, this time, this time of proclamation would be one that would meet a need in our own lives. And Lord, it would penetrate our heart and find a place where it'll minister to us in the way that your word does all the time. Lord, I pray for all who sing, for all who have any part in the service, that it all be done for your honor and glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.